multitude of different subjects. And it's also been fun to watch him with regard to the way he interacts with the people who are involved in these groups and the way he thinks. The guy is sharp, and I am just tickled to have that early connection with him. So, Mr. Rich Abanis, is he not next on the schedule here? Let's see that guy come up here. There he is, hiding in the back.
We'll use a little different mic technique this time. We're going to be talking about the Oneness Pentecostals for this session. And unlike the Boston Church of Christ or the International Church of Christ, which I spoke on a little bit earlier, and I said about that group that many of the people in it are probably Christians. It's very hard to make any kind of delineation because they do believe the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, the Trinity, the virgin birth, salvation by grace, although they do pervert that a little bit, the deity of Christ, and they have some misunderstandings on that. But by and large, they hold pretty true to the Christian faith. However, with the Oneness Pentecostals, you have a serious, serious problem in their theology, and it deals with the doctrine of the Trinity, which, of course, is the foundational theological doctrine of identification of God that we as Christians hold to. So let's go ahead and look right away at the Oneness Pentecostals and who they are, first of all, where they came from. There's a lot of confusion regarding the Oneness Pentecostals because of that word Pentecostal. A lot of Christians think that they're just another Pentecostal group, and that's not the case. The Oneness Pentecostals, individuals can be of many different churches, but still be involved in the Oneness movement, actually got their start in 1913. So it's a fairly old group. And it started out at a Pentecostal camp meeting near Los Angeles. And there was a message preached there that the first century baptisms actually were performed in Jesus' name only, rather than in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is based on their interpretation of Acts 2:38. Now, one of the attenders of this group was John Shepp, and he received new insight about God's true nature regarding this baptism in Jesus' name. And he actually felt that, therefore, there was one God, but that this one God was only one person who manifested himself in three different modes. Hence, another name for this view of this oneness view is modalism, meaning that there is this one God and he expresses himself in three different ways. Now, this is not a new belief, really. Actually, it goes back way before 1913. It goes back to the 3rd century and an individual by the name of Sabellius, who was condemned as a heretic. He actually believed sort of the same thing, that there was one person within the Godhead and that God expressed himself in three different modes. He believed that as the Father, God expressed himself through creation. As the Son, he expressed himself to humanity for a limited time during the earthly redemptive work that Christ did. And then finally, as a Spirit, he now operates to sanctify the church. But we're not seeing a distinction between the different persons. We're actually seeing simply a manifestation of the one God or the one person of the one God. An analogy that's often used by Oneness Pentecostals to explain their concept of God is that God is one person the same way any of us are just one person. And that one man, for example, can be a father to his family, he can be a husband to his wife, or he can be an employer to his an employee to his employer. So therefore, we see three different modes or three different offices in which this one person works, and yet it's the same person. This, of course, is a divergence from the Christian view of the Trinity, and we'll be getting into what that orthodox definition is and where it is in Scripture. Interestingly, when I say that the Oneness Pentecostals is certainly a cult, and any church that's involved with the Oneness Pentecostals is a cult, I'm actually simply repeating, so to speak, what has already been stated, because in 1915, 1917, the Oneness Pentecostals were actually expelled from the Assemblies of God denomination for denying the Trinity. So there is a long history of conflict and controversy with the Oneness Pentecostals within Christian circles. Well, let's take a look at then what Oneness Pentecostals do believe. The Trinity, of course, is the main place where they diverge from historic Christian doctrine, but there are a couple of other places, and we can touch upon those. First of all, when it comes to the Trinity, you're going to find it explained a number of different ways depending on which Oneness Pentecostal church you happen to get connected with. I have three of the classic explanations here. First of all, that the Father is a spirit being who physically manifested himself as the Son and then became a spirit again after the resurrection. That is to say, that is what the Holy Spirit is. Another explanation you might hear is that there is only one God whose real name is Jesus. And throughout history, he has held three separate divine offices through which he has represented himself to humanity, that those offices being called the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then finally, this definition. The Son is actually the Father manifested in the flesh, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit and power of God. And all of these definitions, of course, fall short of what the Orthodox definition is. Also, they have a problem regarding salvation by grace alone through faith alone. We have in the Oneness Pentecostal movement a teaching of baptismal regeneration, meaning that you do need to have faith in God plus be baptized. It's the same thing that we saw with the International Church of Christ. Sometimes also you may see that the Oneness Pentecostals add not only baptism to salvation by faith, but actually speaking in tongues. So some groups may say that not only do you have to have faith in God, but you have to be baptized, and you have to speak in tongues before you're saved. So we've got a lot of things being added onto salvation by grace. There are a few minor deviations from biblical soundness that do need to be touched upon. We won't probably spend a lot of time on it, but I did want to mention them. First of all, we have some strict holiness standards. You know, one of the things is whenever you get involved in an aberrant church or whenever you get involved in a cult, one of the things you're going to see on a consistent basis is strict and rigid rules of compliance that one needs to adhere to if they're going to be right with God, if they're going to be right with the church. And you see this in the Oneness Pentecostals. They have very, very strict standards of what they call holiness or separation from the world. You have to do these things or you're just not toeing the line. Short hair length for men, long hair length for women. No TV watching, no jewelry or makeup for the women. Okay, women, calm down. All right, I saw these gasp, like... no participation in sports, dances, and theatrical performances. No attending sports, dances, or theatrical performances. And because they view these things as being very worldly, but you see what's happening is that you're creating a closed community, a group of people that are not being allowed to function as other people would normally function in society. And so if somebody certainly doesn't want to watch TV, well, that's fine. If you choose that for your family, that's fine. If you don't want to go to certain movies because of the rating that they have on that movie, well, that's fine too. But when it starts becoming something mandatory in order for you to be right with God, that's when you start getting into cultic behavior. Also, they do teach, many of the groups within the Oneness Movement do teach that salvation can be lost if these holiness standards are not maintained. And then finally, with many of the Oneness Pentecostals that I've talked to, they do have a tendency to have sort of bizarre views about spiritual warfare. Many individuals have said to me that just about anything and everything negative or wrong or ungodly in a person's life, if they're having a particular problem with sin, it's caused by a demon or demonic oppression or possession. So these are the things we're going to just briefly look at regarding the Oneness Pentecostals. I want to, first of all, let you hear some quotes about the Trinity that comes from Oneness Pentecostal apologists or people who defend the Oneness Pentecostal faith. They're very straightforward. That's one thing you'll learn about this particular movement. They unlike other cults or other aberrant churches, they don't try to really hide what they believe. You may find some groups out there that tend to be secretive regarding what they teach, what they believe, and this is the way they get individuals to come into their group. And then they finally expose you to what the true teachings of the church are. But not the Oneness Pentecostals. They are right out there and open with what they believe. Here's some quotes. God is absolutely and indivisibly one. His eternal nature contains no essential distinctions or divisions. Any plurality associated with God is only a plurality of attributes, titles, roles, manifestations, modes of activities, or relationships to man. Now, many of these quotes, in fact, all of them, are really going to be zeroing in on the Trinity, because that's really the main doctrine that we want to deal with today regarding this group. In the booklet Meet the United Pentecostal Church, put out by the United Pentecostal Church, they say, in contrast to Trinitarianism, oneness asserts that one God is indivisibly one in number with no distinction of persons. We also have later on, the doctrine of the Trinity is not a New Testament formulated doctrine. Again, in the Meet the United Pentecostal Church, it says neither Testament uses the word Trinity or associates the word three or the word persons with God in any significant way. And this, by the way, is an argument that the Jehovah's Witnesses give very often. They say, well, I don't believe in the Trinity because the word Trinity is not in the Bible. And I usually respond with, well, the word Bible is not in the Bible either. So there's obviously ways you can deal with some of these arguments. Well, let's go ahead and look at the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, from a Christian perspective. Now, this is a doctrine that can get rather technical and complicated and difficult to fully comprehend. But one thing that we have to recognize is that if God is really God, and He is higher than we could even imagine in His nature, and His ways are not our ways. There are certain aspects of Him that we're not going to fully comprehend. For example, we may not be able to understand exactly how the Trinity can exist, but we can understand what the Trinity is, and we can see from the Bible if it does exist. And that's what's real important. So first of all, define, and I'll try to make this as non-technical as possible, and not being a theologian myself or a person with higher academic credentials, I usually tend to be able to keep it pretty on the floor at a low level so I can even understand it. So let's talk about defining the Trinity. This is the definition that I have for the Trinity that seems to work for me. There is only one true God who within His eternal nature exists as three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Although these three persons are distinct in function, position, and relationship, they all share the same divine nature, or essence, and in so doing exist as one divine being. Simply put, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the one true God. Okay? That is the Trinity basically defined. Is that right, Ron? Is that okay? Thumbs up from Dr. Ron Rhodes. I did okay. Now, the origins of the Trinity really do date to the New Testament. Even though it actually took Christians several hundred years to actually crystallize it into a formal expression at the Nicene Creed, Trinitarian thought can actually be traced back into the New Testament and to the first and second century Christians. They did hold to that, although perhaps not in the exact form that we do. It was certainly there, wherein they believed there was only one God, and that all three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were called God and to be worshipped as God. This is very clear from some of the writings of the first and second century Christians. But what about the biblical proofs? It's actually, when you go through it systematically, it's actually fairly easy to show that this triune being, that this Trinity does exist. Now, actually getting someone to admit that and to accept that, that's a totally different story. Especially if they've invested 5, 10, 15, 20 years of their lives in a certain group that says, no, there is no Trinity. Okay, so you see, sometimes when you're dealing with these people, even though you can spell it out very plainly in the Word of God, what's causing them to not want to accept it is an emotional attachment to not believing in the Trinity. So you have to be conscious of that when you're witnessing to people, when you're sharing with them. And, you know, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, right? That's the old expression. Can show someone the Trinity, but if they just don't want to believe it, they won't believe it. And that's where prayer comes in and the power of the Holy Spirit comes in to break through that. And God can do what you can't do. So that's important to keep in mind. Let's look at the biblical proofs. And the way I show the Trinity is basically, I think how Walter Martin showed the Trinity. I listened to him and all of his tapes on this issue, and it seemed to make sense to me, and I understood it for the first time in my life when I listened to him. So I'll sort of give it to you in that way. First of all, I think you need to show that there is only one God. And with Oneness Pentecostals, you're not going to have a problem showing them this. They're going to believe that very readily because that's something they already share with you. Deuteronomy 6:4, 2 Samuel 7:22, Galatians 3:20, 1 Timothy 2:5, all these verses clearly say there's one God. So if you show this, Oneness Pentecostals are going to say, great, wonderful, I agree with you. So that's one thing out of the way. Then you need to show that there are actually three distinct persons mentioned in the New Testament. The Father, and you can show them 1 John 3:1, the Son, 1 John 1:3, and the Holy Spirit, John 14, John 15, John 16, those three chapters right there, clearly show that there is this person called the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then what you need to do, and you're going to start running into some problems there, but if you can continue to walk them through it, try to do that. Maybe you can ask them to, you know, at least give you some time to present your case and how you see things, and then you'll be able to listen to them. Then you need to show that all three of these persons are called God. And you can take them to show that the Father is called God in John 6:27, Romans 1:7, 1 Thessalonians 1:1. You can take them to show them that the Son is God in Luke 20:28, Hebrews 1:8 and 9. And then finally, that the Holy Spirit is God, Acts 5:3-4. Now, what's interesting about this is that when you talk to a Oneness Pentecostal and you show them that all three of these persons are called God, they are going to still agree with you. Because remember, they believe that there is this one God and he's just manifesting himself in three different modes. So sure, they're going to see the Holy Spirit as God because it's the one person God. Or Jesus is God because it's the one person God. So what you need to do is actually demonstrate that there is a distinction, some sort of distinction between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that there's no possible way that they can continue seeing that this is just one person manifesting himself in three ways. For example, like taking a mask in old theater. Back in the days of ancient Greece, the way they used to do theater was one person would play a number of different parts. And in order to do that, they would take a mask and hold that up, and they'd say their lines of this character. And then when they need to do another character, they'd take another mask that was different and put that one up. And so this is the sort of God that Oneness Pentecostals are seeing. It's just one person, and he's taking different masks and putting them in front of his face and doing different things in humanity. So you've got to show that, no, God is something more than just this one person doing this mask bit. So I like to take them to what I call oneness-specific passages. And all of these passages actually demonstrate that there must be, biblically, there must be a distinction between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Under the outline there on A, you see something called subject-object relationship passages. These are passages that show there is some sort of relationship between two people. Okay? Without a subject-object, you can have no interaction. If I'm standing alone in a field, and I can't talk to somebody because nobody's there. If I'm standing alone in a field, I can't give someone commands because no one's there. But if there was somebody else there and there was a subject-object relationship, I could deal with that person. So we see here in Scripture, for example, in John 3:35 and John 5:20, we see that the Father loves the Son. Now, how can the Father love the Son if the Father is the Son? See, it doesn't make any sense. And these are the things that will start getting, hopefully, the Oneness Pentecostal to start thinking. We also see in John 3:16, 5:30, and 17:8, that the Son was actually sent by the Father. Again, there has to be some kind of distinction here, because someone is sending someone. And in fact, if you read on to John 20:21, it says that Jesus was sent by the Father in the same way that we are sent by Jesus. So you see, there's a parallel there that is showing some kind of subject-object relationship. Also in John 14:12 and John 16:27-28, Jesus said that after his resurrection, he would return to the Father. Now, you can't return to somebody who's not there if you are that person. Okay, you see how this is working now, all of these passages? And then in John 17, we see the Son speaking to the Father. And in Matthew 10 and in John 10, we see him relating to the Father as one person would relate to another person. Clearly, all these passages are indicating that there's some kind of something happening between a subject and an object, the Father and the Son, or the Son and the Father. We see a distinction there. There's also something very, very interesting called the two witness passages that I think is probably one of the strongest examples where you can show to oneness Pentecostals. It's basically dealing with a cross-reference to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 17:6 and Deuteronomy 19:15, where in the Old Testament, according to Hebrew law, if you were going to testify about something, you needed to have a witness with you. And in order to sort of legitimize what you were saying, you'd have this witness with you, or maybe even two witnesses with you, and all of you would give your testimony, and it would be judged and weighed accordingly. You couldn't just, if you were accusing someone of some crime, go up and by yourself say, you know, I saw this person steal my calf, or steal my cow. Do they have cows in ancient Israel? Yeah. A camel. Stole my camel. But, you know, maybe you're lying, so you need to have corroborative evidence. Well, interestingly, in John 8:17, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. It says, Jesus is speaking, and he says, I am not judging anyone, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and he who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Oh, well, now we have two witnesses, two distinct witnesses. It would not make any sense if Jesus and the Father are the same person, because he'd be saying, I'm bearing witness of me and I'm bearing witness of me. And it wouldn't make any sense. And it also would not be according to Old Testament law. And also, what's very interesting about this testimony thing is, if you go over to John 5:30 to 37, you see another passage where Jesus is talking about this witness and bearing testimony. He says in verse 31 of chapter 5, if I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. Okay, so you can point out to the oneness Pentecostal friend that if Jesus is the Father and he's just bearing witness of himself, that must mean his testimony is not true. Oh, gee, now we have a serious problem for the oneness Pentecostal who says Jesus' testimony is true. But he goes on to say, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that testimony which he bears of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. And in verse 36 he says, but the witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. So now Jesus has two different witnesses, his Father and the works that he does. So you can no more say that the Father and Jesus are the same as you could say that Jesus and his works were exactly the same. Okay, we have different things here bearing testimony. So those are very important. And then we also have what's known as the directorial passages, as I call them. And basically, these are passages that make it impossible for Jesus to have, after his resurrection, become the Holy Spirit, which is basically what the oneness Pentecostals are trying to show. In John 16:26, it says Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Peter 1:12, it says that the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now, if they believe that the Holy Spirit is God, okay, the Holy Spirit is just this one person, there's no distinction between the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, and the Father, a legitimate question to ask is, who sent the Holy Spirit? Who sent God the Holy Spirit? Certainly an angel would not be able to command the Holy Spirit and send the Holy Spirit anywhere, right? It's God who commands the angels. A demon certainly wouldn't send the Holy Spirit. So somebody must have sent the Holy Spirit. It's another subject-object relationship wherein the one subject is directing the other subject. And we find out exactly who it was that sent the Holy Spirit in John 16, 26, where it says Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. So again, you see, we have all these parallels being drawn where you can see the distinction. And there's no way you can say Jesus is the Father and the Father is the Holy Spirit. It does not work biblically. And then finally we have the three together passages where you see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit mentioned separately. And that would be in the benediction to the Corinthian church that Paul gives in 2 Corinthians, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Peter's salutation to the Christians living in Asia Minor, that's in 1 Peter. And of course, the Great Commission, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then at Jesus' baptism, of course, we have the Father's voice, Jesus coming up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove. All these things together, as you put them together, you start seeing that the oneness Pentecostal theology just cannot hold up biblically. Finally, I find it very interesting that there's a stern warning in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. And this is a warning that basically says anyone who denies the Father and the Son, this is what? Antichrist. This is the Antichrist. So the spirit that oneness Pentecostals are dealing in is certainly not the Spirit of God, but it's the Spirit of Antichrist, because they do deny the Father and the Son. They do deny the distinction between the Father and the Son. They say the Father is the Son. So these are just some passages that you can take your oneness friends to and kind of demonstrate to them the reality of the Trinity. A few other passages I do want to touch on before leaving is, again, this idea of baptismal generation. Most of you probably were already here when I talked about the International Church of Christ and how they believe that you need to be baptized in order to be saved. And that's just not true. All the passages that were used to refute the International Church of Christ regarding their stand on baptism can be used with the oneness Pentecostals. I just want to touch on a few here, though, for some of you who maybe did not hear that. In Romans 1:16, these are some of my favorite passages, by the way. These are the ones I usually can get out before they go storming out the door or say they don't want to talk to me anymore. And that happens, and you just got to let them go and lift them up to the Lord. But in Romans 1:16, Paul tells us that the gospel is what brings salvation. The gospel is what brings salvation. And the obvious question after that is, well, what is the gospel? And in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-3, he clearly outlines what the gospel is. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Doesn't mention anything about baptism. Doesn't say that you've got to be baptized and that's part of the gospel too. No. It's very simple. That's the good news of faith. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And interestingly, also, if you go to 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul makes a very fascinating statement that Christ did not send him to baptize. And you can share with your friends in the Oneness Pentecostal movement that if baptism was such an important thing, that maybe Paul would have been sent to baptize, but obviously he was not. And so we see that there must be some other important thing that he was sent to do, and that, of course, was to preach the gospel. In Romans 10:9, which is very clear, it says, if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is what the gospel is. That's what the good news is, that it's salvation by grace alone. And then we have the thief on the cross in Luke 23, who certainly did not have an opportunity I'm sure much to his sadness, to be baptized. So that's a very good example. And then finally, we understand what it takes to be saved if we go to Jesus' own words in John 3:18. He said, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Nothing in there about baptism. It's belief on Jesus Christ. Why? Because God's looking at a person's heart. That's what's important. And then in 1 John, the apostle says that he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. "And these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know you have eternal life." I asked the Oneness Pentecostal once when I was talking to him that if I, that night that I was speaking with him, it was very late in the morning, about 2 o'clock in the morning, if I accepted Jesus right now and I told you I wanted to be baptized in your movement, in United Pentecostal Church, and would I be a Christian? He said, "Well, when you got baptized, yes, you'd be a Christian." I said, "Okay, well, what happened if I was going home tonight and I got killed on the freeway? Would I go to hell or would I go to heaven?" Or, and he had no answer for that, because he saw immediately the inconsistency between a loving God who imparts grace to his people and to those who want to follow him, and this idea of having to be baptized before you're saved. So that was very significant. You might want to share something like that. Regarding holiness standards, which certainly isn't as important as baptism versus salvation by grace through faith, or as important as the Trinity, holiness standards can certainly put people in bondage and can be very difficult for them to deal with. And in a good way, though, sometimes the stress gets so much it actually drives people out of that movement, and that's when you can come along and minister to them. But holiness standards, we see that all of these, you know, don't do this, don't wear jewelry, don't eat this, don't eat that, don't go out here, don't buy this kind of car, don't wear makeup, don't watch TV, all of these do's and don'ts. That's no place in the body of Christ. Romans 14:4 talks about stumbling others with your freedoms in Christ. Now, obviously, if you have all these do's and don'ts, where are your freedoms? Right? You have to have freedoms in order to be able to stumble people with it. And also, in 1 Corinthians 10:29, Paul says, why is my freedom judged by another person's conscience? See, all of these things don't have anything to do with salvation. It doesn't have anything to do with God. I would always ask these people that I deal with about all of these strict, rigid do's and don'ts, where does it say in the Bible TV's bad? Where does it say in the Bible the radio's bad? You know, where does it say makeup isn't acceptable? Okay? Because then you can go, if you start on that road, you can start telling people they can't do all kinds of things if you happen to be the pastor of that church and you don't like those things. Or maybe you have a problem with those things, and rather than just dealing with it between you and God, you start putting the burden that you're under on everybody else because you just can't stand to be alone. What's that line from Shakespeare, "Methinks thou dost protest too much"? Yeah. It's like some of these guys who preach and preach and preach and preach so hard on pornography, and guess what they have a problem with? Right? I think this is maybe some of the place that some of these holiness standards come from. Also, regarding holiness standards, the Bible says in Galatians that no one's justified by the law. You're not justified by doing right and wrong. And if righteousness or right living could come from the law, then Christ died for nothing, right? Because we'd all just be doing the righteous thing. And we can't do that. None of us can do that. That's why Jesus did it for us. And by his grace, when we express faith in him and what he did for us, then we can have his righteousness imputed to us. That's good news. At least it is for me. And then finally, we have this whole issue about spiritual warfare. I've talked to so many people, and you know, not only in the United Pentecostal Church and in the Oneness Movement, but even in some charismatic Christian circles and some Pentecostal circles and some evangelical circles even, there's this idea that everything that goes wrong is caused by the devil. Everything that happens to you is because of a demon on your back. Or if you're having a problem with sin, It's just demonic oppression and possession and all this stuff. And I've seen it especially strong within this Oneness Pentecostal movement and in the charismatic and regular Pentecostal circles. But, you know, 1 John 2:16 I think is a great passage. Basically says that there's three things that cause all kinds of problems in our lives. That's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And just given those things, I don't need any demons to help me out. I'm so serious. And I would venture to say that you shouldn't laugh too loud because neither do you. Right? We don't need to give credit where credit doesn't need to be given. We can get ourselves into enough trouble and get ourselves into enough sin without having spiritual warfare come into the picture and demonic possession and oppression and stuff. And I always tell people, look, you deal with these things first. You deal with these things first. It's lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. And if then you're having some really bizarre things going on in your life that just defies explanation, then we'll talk about some spiritual warfare. Talk about some demonic oppression. And we can deal with it then. So the bottom line with the Oneness Pentecostal Church is that they have zeal, many of them, most of them, from what I've seen, but it's a zeal without knowledge. It's a zeal without knowledge of the freedom that can be in Christ because of their holiness standards. It's a zeal without knowledge of the one true God who exists as three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's up to us, because we have the truth in Scripture, to go out and share with them. And I will warn you, when dealing with Oneness Pentecostals, they're Pentecostal. Okay? So when they're dealing with them, they will get in your face. Okay? They'll get all righteous up before you and, you know, rebuke that and rebuke this. And they'll, some of them will get real crazy on you. But you know, your response, 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26, with gentleness, right? And love, correcting those who are in opposition, if perchance God may grant them repentance. So just remember, as you're dealing with these people, you need to speak the truth in love. And by God's grace and by His Holy Spirit working through you, they'll come to a place where they can get to know the real Jesus, the real Father, and the real Holy Spirit. Thank you.